Your Bible with me and turn to Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3, verse 16. This is the second time we've looked at this one verse, and we're going to look at it a third time, actually the next time we're together. We're talking about the sounds that a healthy and faithful church should make. And that may surprise you that the Word of God describes the church not only by what she believes, but by the sounds that come from her fellowship. And you might recall that we've identified in this passage that there are two distinct sounds that are a direct consequence of the Word of God dwelling richly among the people. You might also remember the first sound that we discussed last Lord's Day is the sound of teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And you'll recall that we discussed the fact that this is not a reference to the formal instruction given by the pastor or the elders, but that which is given informally by every believer. We are to teach and admonish one another as the Word of God dwells richly in us. Now we come today to look at the second sound that Paul speaks of, and you'll find it there in verse 16. So let us now read verse 16 once again and hear the Word of God. Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing," hint, "singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And this is the word of the Lord, and may our Father bless its hearing and its proclamation. Well, having read the verse again, we see that this is a description of sound number two that should come from the life of the church family, and it is represented by that word singing. And that's the only word I want to talk about this morning. The next time we're together, we're going to talk about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but today I want to talk about that one word, the word singing. From the very beginning, God's people have been a singing people. And so before we get into the details of what Paul is talking about here in Colossians 3:16, we want to take a few minutes this morning to explore the extensive biblical history that shows us the role and the purpose of singing among the covenant people. And so you're going to need your Bibles this morning, like you do every Lord's Day, but especially this morning, because I'm going to invite you to look at a number of passages with me. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find one right in front of you. And I would get your attention by asking you to turn in your Bibles to these passages and stay with me as we walk through these verses. I want to first show you from the Word of God how the Old Covenant people were a singing people. And then we're going to discover why they were a singing people and then how that plays itself out in the hearts and lives of the New Covenant people. But first, let's think about the place of singing among the Old Covenant people of God. And I want to give you some examples of singing. And the first example that I want you to find with me is Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. So if you would actually turn there in your Bibles to Exodus 14, and look at the last verse there, verse 31, and you read these words before chapter 15. "Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, and so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses." Now, what had just happened was that God had saved Israel at the Red Sea. He parted the Red Sea, the water stood up on its side like a wall, and God's covenant people marched through on dry land, and then when they got safely across the other side, the army of Pharaoh came. And when the armies of the Egyptians were in the midst of the sea, the Lord collapsed the walls of water and destroyed Pharaoh and his armies, and God's people were saved. And then immediately, and then spontaneously, the people started singing. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation.'" And then note verse 21. Aaron's sister, the prophetess Miriam. We read in verse 21 that Miriam sang to them. And what did she sing to the Lord? She said, "He has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." So when God's people were delivered miraculously by the mercy and power of God, their first response was to sing. With your Bibles open, now turn to the right to 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel, and let me help you. That comes right before, right after 1 Samuel. I almost got it wrong. Right after 1 Samuel. I know that helps you enormously there. And in this passage, we learn about King David and the way that David immediately responded to God giving him victory over all his enemies, most notably the Philistines, and then over King Saul, who was trying to kill him. So when the Lord had delivered David, here's what David did. This is 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. "And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said," and here's his song, "the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield." He sang to the Lord. Well, with your Bibles open now, keep going to the right and find 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 15. 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 15. Now David brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem where it belongs. And God has delivered the Ark back into the hands of Israel and given David victory. And we read in verses 15 and 16 that David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Lord to its place that David had prepared for it. And the Levites carried the Ark of God on their shoulders with poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of God. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers, who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. And so when the ark is back home, David said, "Let's sing. Strike up the orchestra. Let's sing." And then find Psalms and look at Psalm 5. It is no wonder that in the book of Psalms, which some call the book of singing for the Old Covenant saints, we find commands, we find exhortations to sing. And I want to show you some of these. Listen to Psalm 5:11. David says, "Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you." And so again, David is connecting this notion of God moving to save and God moving to give his mercy to his people with the spontaneous response of singing. There he says, "Let those who are redeemed sing." Look at Psalm 9. Psalm 9, verse 11. "Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds." His deeds of mercy, his deeds of saving power. Sing to the Lord. Look at Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5. This may be one of your favorite psalms. Psalm 30, 4 and 5. "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime." Sing. And then while you're in the neighborhood, Psalm 33, 3. "Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." A new song. Psalm 59, verse 16 says, "I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning." Psalm 63, 7. You, Father, have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. And we'd be sinning if we didn't mention Psalm 100, verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. But it doesn't stop there in the Old Testament. Did you know the Old Testament prophets commanded Israel to sing? To sing to the one who had saved them. Listen to the words of Isaiah 12, 5. Isaiah 12, 5. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known to the earth. Or Isaiah 35, 10. The ransomed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing. That is, they will come out of captivity. They will come out of the consequences of their rebellion. And when God has mercy on them, they will come back home and they will come singing in response to the mercy of God. Singing. And then the prophet Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 13. Sing to the Lord. Praise His name. He has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Again, praise Him in song for His salvation. And then the New Covenant passage, Jeremiah 31, 12. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. Now, is that you today? Radiant over the goodness of the Lord, singing of His mercy? And then amazingly, and I'm laying aside a lot of other passages, but amazingly, not only was Israel commanded to sing and given a reason to sing, the mercy and the power of God, but did you know that the Bible teaches that God sings? Zephaniah. Now see how fast you can find that one. Zephaniah. And if you need to use the table of contents, that's why it's there. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Listen to this verse. Look at this verse with me. Zephaniah 3:17. The prophet says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." And so not only are the people of God called to sing of the salvation of the Lord and the mercy of God and the power of God, God Himself sings over His people and He celebrates His own mercy and His own power. And as we gather here this morning, my dear brothers and sisters, Almighty God is singing over His elect. He is filling heaven with His voice. He is singing of His own power, of His own mercy, of His own goodness. And our singing is just an imitation of His. Sing. Sing. Well, I'm going to draw some conclusions midway concerning singing in the Old Testament. And I have five because I'm a good Calvinist. And 5 points are just the way it should be. 5 conclusions about singing from the Old Testament. Number one, singing is commanded, and therefore it must be good for us. Did you know that God will never command us to do anything that isn't good for us? He will never forbid us from doing anything. That the refraining from doing it is not good for us. His law is good. Whatever He commands, whatever He forbids, He does because that's good for us. And so He has commanded singing because it's good to sing. Secondly, our singing delights the Lord and it imitates what He Himself does. And so as God's people sing, when they gather together, the Lord is pleased. And we're simply doing what He's already doing. We are joining Him. And so it's a good thing to sing. Number three, singing was central to Israel's relationship to God. And you think about all the things that God wants us to do. He wants us to obey. He wants us to serve Him. He wants us to resist temptation and be holy. And He wants us to sing. Just like He would require pure worship and pure minds and bodies and obedience and service, He is commanding us to sing. And so it is central to our relationship with Him as it was in the Old Covenant. Number four, singing distinguished the covenant people from the world. Singing distinguished Israel from the world. It was something they did uniquely, singing to their God. And it distinguished them, the way they did it and what they said, from the world around them. And then finally, number five, singing to the Lord is simply a response to His mercy, His grace, and His mighty power. Now, I wish I had more time to talk about the Old Covenant and singing, but that's the theological superstructure upon which Paul is standing when he says to you, start singing. Sing. Sing. Well, we need to come into the New Covenant now. And when we do, we should not be surprised at all to discover that likewise, from the beginning, the church has always been a singing people. Whenever the church has come together, she has come together singing the praises of her Savior and Lord. So just like the believers in the Old Covenant did, the believers in the New Covenant sing. And again, with your Bibles open, I want to show you that. I don't want you to take my word for this. I want to show you this in the Word of God, where the New Covenant people are distinguished as a singing people. And the first place to go is to that night that we're going to celebrate in just a moment, the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26:30. Matthew 26:30. This is the record of that Last Supper. Jesus has gathered the disciples together for the final time prior to the crucifixion, and they share that new covenant meal together, which we will share. And then we read these words recorded by Matthew 26:30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus and the disciples followed in the footsteps of the Old Covenant saints. And when they were gathered together to think about God's mercy and grace, which would be displayed so powerfully on the cross, they sang. And wouldn't you have loved to listen to that? The disciples being led by Jesus in a song. They sang. The next place is in Acts 16. And so we jump through the New Testament. We land in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, and we read about Paul and Silas ministering in Philippi. And it's not going well. Their missionary ventures are being met with the most strenuous resistance. There was a young slave girl in Philippi who could allegedly tell the future. She was being used by her handlers to deceive people, to entertain them, and to make her handlers rich. Well, Paul and Silas delivered that slave girl into the freedom of Christ. And her handlers were very angry at the apostles, and they stirred up the crowd against them. We read in Acts 16:22 that the crowd began attacking Paul and Silas. The magistrates, who were called, began to tear the clothing off of Paul and Silas, and they beat them with rods, and they toss them into the prison. And then we come to that famous verse, Acts 16:25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And then there's the notation by Luke that the prisoners were listening. They were naked, beaten with rods, their bodies swollen from the beating they had taken, and about midnight, because they couldn't sleep, they are praying and singing praises to God, because that's what God's people do. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 14:26 that God's people, when they come together, they bring a hymn. And indeed, things were going wrong in the Corinthian church, but Paul is recognizing that when they gather together there in Corinth, they came together with a hymn. Literally, they came together plucking the strings and singing. And then we come to Ephesians 5, and this is a passage we will talk about the next time we're together. It is almost verbatim what we find in Colossians 3. Again, Paul is writing from prison. He's in prison again. This time it's in the mid-60s, and he's in Philippi, or rather he's in Rome, imprisoned. And he writes the prison epistles. Ephesians is one of them. Colossians is one of them. And he says in Ephesians 5:19 that we should be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And there we're singing now to one another. And then we come to the final place I want to look at, and this is in Revelation 14. So find the last book of the Bible, Revelation 14, 2 and 3. In this incredible book, John gives us glimpses, behind the scenes, what's going on in heaven right now, and what will go on when Jesus comes. And the curtain rolls back, and John is allowed to see the church triumphant as she exists in her victory. And the church is referenced here in code. She is the 144,000 elect, the perfect number of the elect, the perfect Israel of God. And he says, I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. This is verses 2 and 3. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they, that is the 144,000, were singing a new song. A new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And no one could learn this song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed. And so the church triumphant today and the church triumphant tomorrow and for all eternity is going to be a singing church. And in one sense, the singing we do down here is just a practice session for what we will do for all eternity. We are a singing people. Now, not only does the Bible prove it, not only do these examples from the New Testament prove the fact that God's people, whether Old Covenant saints or New Covenant saints, are always singing, church history proves it. I want to give you a remarkable illustration from church history about what the early church did just after the apostolic age, what they did when they gathered on the Lord's Day. We have an interesting observation from church history outside the Bible of a church gathering in the province of Bithynia about 80 years after the death of Jesus, so fairly recent after the death of Jesus. We have a letter written by a man named Pliny the Younger, who was the Roman governor of Bithynia. He wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan describing how Christians in Bithynia were secretly meeting early in the morning. And he wrote with great suspicion because certainly their meetings were for evil purposes and they were politically motivated. And Pliny, in this letter to Trajan that is a record of church history, it is a record of human history. In that letter, he says, this is Pliny writing to Trajan, he says, these Christians were accustomed to meeting on a fixed day before dawn, and they sing responsibly a hymn to Christ as if he were a god. Now here's a lost pagan governor describing the early Sunday morning meeting of Christians, and he says they're gathering together secretly and they sing to this man named Christ as if he were a god. And what a compliment to to the first century church. They gathered together before sunup on the Lord's Day. And all Pliny could say is that they just sing to some guy named Christ, and they think he's God. What a great testimony. Another historian says that early Christian worship music was sung in unison. And that itself was a testimony to the unity of the members of the body. So with one voice, they would sing their praises to God, singing about His mercy, singing about salvation, and singing about Christ. And so we see in the Bible and in church history that when Christians gathered, they sang. They sang. What a challenge, by the way, that is to us. I can't let this moment pass. What a challenge to read church history. Think about what Pliny is describing, and we know this from other sources as well. Early Christians, right after the apostolic era, right as the apostles died, they met together. They only had small, or rather medium to large size homes to meet in. They would meet together on the eighth day. They called it the eighth day, Sunday. The day of new beginnings, the day Jesus came out of the tomb alive. The day they would call the Lord's Day. And they met together early in the morning because there was no weekend in the Roman Empire. And the only time you got off was when the emperor said there was a day off work. Rather, the other times you simply worked whenever you had to go to work. And so they had to go to work on Sundays and they met before sunup. And imagine getting up with your children, getting them out of bed, coming to a place to worship before we go off to work, and everyone gathered there singing to Jesus, hearing the Word of God preached and sharing communion together. That we would do that before sunup. Can you imagine how much they must have loved Christ? How much they must have treasured the gospel? Oh, what a challenge that is to us. What love got them out of bed every Lord's Day to come together to sing the praises of the one who had saved them, to hear His Word preached and taught, and to share the table together. Oh, how that challenges us today. I'll let you figure out what that says to you. But may God give us the same kind of love for our Savior. But they sang. And what did they sing? Well, we're going to talk about that next time we're together, but we have some clues from the New Testament itself. Did you know that there are songs in the New Testament? There are words to songs embedded in the New Covenant Scriptures. I want to show you some of these, because these are the things they sang when they got together early before sunup on Sunday morning. For example, they would sing the words of Mary in Luke 1, 46 and 55. Let me just read a snippet of that. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And they would take those words from the gospel and they would sing that to the Lord. They would sing the words of the angels that we have recorded in Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among men with those whom He has pleased. They would sing it, and not just at Christmas time. They would sing those words on Sunday morning. Glory to God, He has saved us through the Savior. They would sing the words of Simeon recorded in Luke 2, 29 through 32. My eyes have seen your salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. And they would put that to music. And then they would sing some of the lyrics that were embedded in the letters of Paul that were in circulation in the first century, like Philippians 2, 6 through 11. This is actually a hymn that was being sung in the first century. Paul either wrote it or simply recorded it and put it in his letter to Philippi. He wrote this: though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. He would sing of his Redeemer who became a man, and they would sing of Christ. And one of the hymns they would sing is in the Colossian letter, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Here's the first line. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so they would sing that on those early Sunday mornings. And then they would sing 1 Timothy 3:16. There we have another embedded hymn or chorus, if you will. 1 Timothy 3:16, He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And so there are hymn lyrics even in the New Testament that they would sing the new songs. They would sing. And so it's time to draw some more conclusions. Like we did for the Old Covenant, let's draw some conclusions now that we understand singing in the New Testament. And here's what I would say. Number one, singing to the Lord is a natural and spontaneous response to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. It is a natural and spontaneous response. I'm going to defend that point in just a moment. Because maybe you're saying, Mike, you haven't heard me sing. And you don't want to hear me sing. Well, you hang on. You hang on. Number two, singing is a special gift from God to all believers, whether musically inclined or not. It is a gift from God. And you have it. Indeed, there are those who can play instruments and sing. Absolutely, praise the Lord. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about every one of us has the gift of singing praise to God. I'll prove that in just a moment. Three, singing to the Lord is one of the chief ways we express our love, our devotion, our worship, and our gratitude to God. It's one of the chief ways that we communicate all of those feelings and emotions to God. All those thoughts. Our love. Our commitment. We communicate it to Him through singing. Four. Singing is a gift that powerfully benefits the whole body of Christ. Next time we're together, we're going to talk about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and how even as we sing those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the people of God are learning about God. They are being instructed. They are being encouraged. They are being confirmed in their faith. That's a mechanism God uses to strengthen our souls. And so it benefits the whole body. And I promised you 5 points every time. Here's number five. The singing of the church is radically different than any other form of music. It is radically different. It is an act of worship directed toward the Lord God. It is not a form of entertainment. It is not a performance. There indeed is a place for entertainment by music. There is a place for musical performance. Bless the Lord, that's true. But that's not the purpose of our singing when we gather on the Lord's Day. It is different than every other form of singing. It has a distinctive dual purpose. It is to glorify God, and it is to edify His people. It is for the Lord, first and foremost, and then it is for the benefit of His people. Now, before we come back next time and look at psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, I want to talk about your singing. And my singing. Singing, I hope you've seen this, if I've done even a 20% good job of trying to explain this from the Word of God, I hope you've seen that singing is not about your mouth or your vocal cords or your lungs only. It is about your heart. Notice here in Colossians 3:16, Paul talks about your heart. He does the same thing in Ephesians 5:18 and 19. And just listen to the parallel passage again. Do not get drunk with wine. That is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. And then he tells us what being filled with the Spirit looks like. Rather, what it sounds like. addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Here's the lesson about singing that we all need to take away this morning. And I want to suggest that it sounds a bit extreme, what I'm about to say, a bit extreme. But I say with great confidence as I read the Word of God that unless you know Christ, unless you possess His Spirit, you simply cannot sing. Not this way. You can carry a tune, I bet. You can connect lyrics and musical notes. You can create melodies and harmonies, and some can do it magnificently. You don't have to be a Christian to have a talent to sing and to sing beautifully. But you can't really sing in the way that Scripture describes unless your heart has been changed. It's about your heart. What is it about the heart that makes the difference? Well, first and foremost, the purpose for the kind of singing that Paul is talking about, like that of every other gift God gives us, is that it would bring pleasure and glory to God. And so to sing like this, my goal in life, above all others, must be to bring glory and pleasure to God. That we exist for His glory. We exist for His pleasure. And so I must have a new heart that will engage in this great ministry of serving the pleasure and glory of God above all things. And if you love the Lord, and your ultimate glory is to glorify Him, your ultimate joy is to please Him, your ultimate aim in life is His exaltation, then you're well on your way to singing. Because it's for Him. Your heart has to be changed. If we're lost, if we're trapped in selfishness and in idolatry, we can't sing like this. It's only the heart that's free to love God and to serve Him that can sing. Again, to say it another way, the singing that Paul is talking about is prompted by love. Love for God. And the Bible's clear. If you don't know Christ, you don't know what it is to love God. You have to have a heart that loves God if you're going to sing like this. I see my mom and dad are here, and I'm about to tell something on them that's going to get me written out of the will. Now, their son has been a pastor for almost 4 decades, so I've picked on them before. There ain't nothing new. They're okay with this. But I grew up in a singing family. Now, I can't sing. I couldn't sing if my life depended on it. But my mom and dad can sing. And you don't know that about them. They both have incredible voices. They sang my whole life. They were always singing in church, at home. I'll tell you something that will really get me written out of the will. My dad would play a ukulele and sing. And I would come home from school, Dana would come home from school, and Dad would be there playing his ukulele and singing some really goofy song. And then he would sing with Mom some of the hymns and the songs we were learning in church. When we moved to this side, or rather, I'm sorry, when we moved to the mountains, with the mountains in our backyard, moved from central town more or less to the east side of town, we had a split-level home, more or less a playroom in the bottom, a den, and living room, kitchen in the middle, and bedrooms in the top. And I would, as a teenage boy, I would come down the steps sometimes for morning breakfast, and I would hear singing coming out of the kitchen, and my dad would be singing a love song to my mother. And then she would respond in song. And they would sing some song out of the 30s or 40s. A song they heard when they were just little children, and they would sing these love songs to each other. And back then, it was embarrassing. I was turned up, you know, go back up to my room and let them get over that before I go down, you know. That was mushy, gooey, sloppy, slimy, stinky to me. But my dad would sing to my mother. My mother would sing to my dad because they love each other. And that's what love does. And this is Paul's reason for commanding singing and talking about your heart. Those who sing have a new heart. They have a heart that wants to glorify God and a heart that loves God. And it's also a heart moved by gratitude for mercy. It is a heart moved by gratitude for everlasting life. It is the singing that uses whatever harmonies and melodies we can muster to speak of the grandeur and glory of our God who has saved us. And it may be noise to the world. You may not be on pitch. You may be in another county in terms of the pitch or key. But it brings pleasure to God because it expresses love. And I'll tell you something. So many of you can sing so well. You are talented. But with all due respect to you, the sweetest sounds I have ever heard in my life are those who sing off key and they sing loud to the glory of God. And they're not ashamed. And they don't blend in with everybody else. And maybe they're mistimed in terms of their intros and exits from all the musical phrases and parts, and they don't get it. But they sing out of love, and it doesn't meet earthly standards, but it pleases the Father. Sing. Singing is an act of worship that flows from the depths of our being. We have to have a heart that wants to worship God in order to sing. Singing is something we cannot refrain from doing if we are filled with the Spirit. That's why I say it's a gift given to every believer, because when the Spirit comes, He sings. He sings. One of the evidences, one of the chief evidences of being filled with the Spirit is singing. It is singing. It is the Spirit-driven eruption of praise to God that we cannot control. We just have to sing. The Spirit of God is moving us to sing. We have a new heart. We must express our love to our Savior by singing. So let us sing, you see. And let us sing when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Let us sing when all seems hopeless. Let us sing when our bodies ache and our souls are weary. Let us, like Paul and Silas, sing when we're persecuted and hated by the world and stripped bare of all worldly possessions and beaten even. Let us sing. Let us sing when we have more questions than we do answers. Let us sing when our strength is depleted and when everything and everybody seems to be against us. Let us raise our voices to demonstrate to this lost world that a great, gracious God has saved us. Let us rid our souls of everything that keeps us from singing. What is it that has kept you from singing this morning? What is it? A sin. We'll confess it. Forsake it. Maybe it's the sins of others. Forgive them. Let love cover a multitude of sins and sing. Idols in your heart. Well, then abandon them. Tear them down. Forsake them. Say Jesus is Lord and sing. A lack of love. Then sing till you do love Him. Sing until He breaks your heart. And then you'll sing like you mean it. What's keeping you from singing? Have you forgotten the God who saved you? Have you forgotten the power it took, how He parted the Red Sea for you? Have you forgotten to love Him and to glorify Him? Oh, brothers and sisters, we need to sing. Not just when we're gathered together, we need to sing throughout the day. That a song of praise will always be on our lips. I will sing of my Redeemer, said Philip Bliss, and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross He suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer. With His precious blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. And then along came the words of Robert Robinson in 1758, who expressed a prayer we should pray as we end our sermon, to be concluded later and come to the Lord's table. And his prayer as a hymn sounded something like this: Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Listen to that. Would you pray this morning, fount of all blessings, tune my heart? Our hearts need to be retuned this morning to sing. To sing of His grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me, Father, teach me some melodious sonnet. The one sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it. The mount of Thy redeeming love. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us sing. Let us sing. If anybody has a right to sing, we do. Let us sing. Let us drown the sorrows and bad news of the world with the sound of singing. Our Redeemer lives. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let us sing. Praise His name. To be continued. Will you pray with me? Father,